This morning, we are going to read from Romans 13, but nevertheless, we are going to, in the sermon, we're going to go to some other passages as well. But first of all, I'm going to read the Romans 13. One to seven. Hear the word of God. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have a praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of the wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you will pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Let's go to 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 13. I'll read some more up to 17. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as a supreme, or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. The confessional reading comes from two places, but I'm not going to read all of them. Recently, we've been reading it several times. I'll read the last part of the Bell's Confession, Article 28. The second paragraph, but all people are obliged to join and unite with it. This talks about the church, keeping unity of the church by submitting to its instruction and discipline, talking about the local church, by bending their necks under the yoke of Jesus Christ. So submitting to the local church means bending their neck to the yoke of Jesus Christ, and by serving to build up one another according to the gifts God has given them as members of each other in the same body. And to preserve this unity more effectively, it is the duty of the all believers, according to God's word, to separate themselves from those who do not belong to the church in order to join this assembly wherever God has established it. Even if civil authorities and royal decrees forbid and death and physical punishment result. And so all who withdraw from the church or do not join it act contrary to God's ordinance. Now he's talking about two things. You separate yourself from the world, and along with Article 29, in the context, it means separate yourself from the false church, as known as at the time the Roman Catholic Church, and then join to the true church. And the Roman Catholic government at the time, the government was Roman Catholic, was forbidding it, and that's what that is the historical context. I will explain a little bit further in the sermon. So Article 36, I'll read briefly the first portion. We believe that because of depravity of the human race, our good God has ordained kings and princes and civil officers. He wants the world to be governed by laws and policies so that human lawlessness may be restrained, that everything may be conducted in good order among human beings. For that purpose, he has placed the sword in the hands of the government to punish evil people and protect the good. That being called and being called in this manner to contribute to the advancement of the society that is pleasing to God, the civil rulers have the task, subject to God's law, of removing every obstacle to the preaching of the gospel and every aspect of divine worship. We'll stop right there. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, last week, if you heard the sermon, last week we heard a sermon on the last part of the Belgian Confession. The main point of Article 28 is that believers must join faithful church, true church. As I said, there are twofold obligations. You have to separate yourselves from the world and also from the false church. That's his defense against the Roman Catholic Church, the Guido de Bray. And the second, you have to join the assembly, true assembly, wherever God established it. Right? And it adds, even if civil authorities and royal decrees forbid and death and physical punishment result. So again, let me briefly tell you the historical background of the Belgian Confession. The Belgian Confession was written by someone named Guido de Bray. He was a pastor in the southern Netherlands. Now, before there was no Belgium, now it's a Belgium. That's why we call it Belgian Confession. When he was a pastor, Spain was in control of the Netherlands. Those who are interested in world history, that's before Spain was defeated by England, the fleet. You probably know the name Francis Drake. And it was before, of course, the independence of the Netherlands. And Spain was a Roman Catholic nation. King Philip II was a Roman Catholic king. He heavily persecuted the Reformed people in the Netherlands. In other words, the government was a Roman Catholic government, notoriously evil. And Guido de Bray wrote this confession. And on the night of the 1st and 2nd of November, 1561, he wrote this confession, and he wrote a letter to the king as well. It compiled together and through the wall of the castle Doornik. And he hoped that this letter could reach the king of Spain. And the purpose of the letter is to convince the king that the Reformed people were not rebels, rebellion as they were accused, like the Anabaptist, but rather they were law-abiding citizens who professed the true Christian doctrine according to the Holy Scripture. So along with the letter, the document, the Belgian Confession, explained the true biblical doctrine. That was the purpose why he wrote this document. We call it the Belgian Confession. Now, the historical context helps us to understand the last part of Belgian Confession, Article 28, and also Belgian Confession, Article 36. Again, the Spanish government, if you're interested in history, you can do a little research. The Roman Catholic government was persecuting them, killing people, hanging people. You probably heard the name Inquisition. It's a court, religious court. Once, pretty much once you're in Inquisition, you're pretty much guaranteed to die. And the author of Bell's Confession says, even if a civil authority's royal decrees forbid and death and physical punishment result, and that's what he was talking about. So in the last sermon, we heard about the different role of church and state. Right? Two clearly distinct areas and responsibility. God has given the civil authority, civil government, authority to keep good order in society. And the church has her authority given by Christ when it comes to spiritual matters. So, church has no authority to punish the crime or remedy the civil wrongs, or church should not try to collect taxes, no, to make war, or to meddle with the internal affairs of the government. The church officials who operates as members of civil society, okay, they must submit to the civil and criminal law of the state, or they cannot claim civil immunities or tax exemptions. That's the, I just quoted from the John Calvin. Very interesting. He says something about they cannot claim a tax exemptions. That reminds me of what's going on in South Korea. Churches have tax exemptions, and the government is about to take that away, and then churches are angry about that. It makes us think about distinct role of church and state once again. By the way, the state officials operate as members of the church. Let's say there's a member of parliament who is a member of, also in the same time, member of a church. Just because he's a member of parliament just does not mean he cannot be exempted from church discipline, or he doesn't have sovereign immunities from the church discipline. In other words, we don't mingle the two institutions because they have a completely different nature, according to John Calvin. Again, the state cannot meddle with internal or external, either essential, I talked about this last time, or non-essential matters of the church, and the church cannot meddle with the affairs of the state. Two examples, Roman Catholic Church, the Pope is above the state, or Anglican Church, the king is above the church. Those two religions, they mingle church and state together. However, we do not want to go to the other extreme of the spectrum, which is Anabaptist, anarchist, who insisted on the total separation between church and state. No mingle between church and state whatsoever. Total isolation of church from this world, they insist in that way. And that's why you see some Amish people, they don't want to do anything with the world. They still ride on horse buggies, and they wear white and black only because they think everything in this world is evil, even the government. So that's the other extreme, other side of the spectrum, and that's not biblical either. So what is the right approach? So we recognize the distinction between church and state and their responsibilities. Theodore Beza said, and I quote, there are distinctions, yet the positive law of the civil government complement, not to compete with the church. Church is positive ecclesiastical laws. So in other words, we recognize the distinction, but we should honor the authorities because their laws complement and not compete with the church's ecclesiastical laws. Now, that's what the Bible says. Their authorities are given by God to punish the evil. So the theme today is this: honor the king. Came straight from 1 Peter 2, 17. Honor the king. The reason why we should honor the king. The second point, who are we going to honor? The object. So these days, Many people ask many questions about number of questions as lockdown continues. And then one of the questions have to do with the role of civil government. Does the government have a right to lock down society? Is it legal to close down some businesses and not others? And then we all hear many podcasts and personal theories about this on the internet. And as I mentioned in the last sermon, sometimes we like to cherry pick the passages, and we don't, even if we do, we don't do justice to those biblical passages. And perhaps before we talk about whether the government has a right to close businesses or lock down the whole province, perhaps it can be helpful to read some critical passages with regards to the government and see how the reformers understood the role of the government. So today we are going to look at some other passages, some passages about that. And first passage is Romans 13. We just read that. Let every soul subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. And the Apostle Paul talks about the reason why we ought to be subject to the governing authorities, because all authorities come from God. And he also gives the warning: those who resist authorities resist God and will be under judgment. Rulers are a terror to evil conduct. A ruler is God's servant for your good. God gave them the sword. Therefore, citizens are to pay taxes and show respect to them. You probably heard this passage many times, but I'd like to go to some other passages and challenge you to think about what the government is, what is the origin of the government. If you have your Bible, please go to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Read very quickly, a very interesting passage. Now it came to pass when Samuel was old, and he made his sons judges over Israel. Judges are ruling the nation and or giving discernment to the people, guiding people. And the name of the firstborn was Joel, and name of his second Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba, but his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel and Ramah and said to him, "Look, you're old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now therefore heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, "This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen. And some will run before his chariot. He'll appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties. He will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipments of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. And he will take the best of your field, your vineyards, and your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage, and give it to your officers and servants. And he will take your male servants and your female servant, your finest young men, and your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in the day because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. That's very important. You have chosen for yourselves. And the Lord will not hear you in that day. But look what's happening here. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice and make them a king." Huh. And you see right here, it was the people who demanded a king. Give us a king to judge us. Verse 18, very important. You will cry out in the day because of your king, because he's going to take, remember the word take, repeated again and again. He will take this, he will take that. You will cry out to the Lord, but he will not listen. You will cry out in the day because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourself. You see, the Lord warned about this long ago in Deuteronomy 17:14. He said, "When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess and dwell in it, and say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me.'" So the people of Israel, they wanted to be like the surrounding nations, the pagan nations. They were to be blessings to other nations, but rather than they were influenced by other nations. They want to be a security. They want to set a king over them by themselves. And Deuteronomy 17, the Lord said, "You shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord God your God chooses." And he gives all the instructions. "Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself." But look at what he's doing. Look at the warning. That's exactly opposite. Well, that's what kings tend to do. And the Lord already warned them even before they came into the promised land. And the prophet Samuel, he repeats the same thing. He will take vineyard, your field, olive groves, donkey, your servants, male servants, your daughters. He will take a tenth of everything. Taxation, 10%. 10%. Well, I guess 10% is still better than our taxation, provincial, federal property. But the point is, look here. The Lord said, "You will cry out because of your king, who you have chosen for yourselves." So what can we learn from this passage? You see, surprisingly, it was the people who desired a king without really thinking about the consequences. That's us. That's the human nature. That's there you go. That's the world history. There's always the leader. People want a leader without really thinking about the consequences. So, in other words, the mentality is that as long as it benefits us, we are all good. Okay, with limited wisdom, limited knowledge, we like to say, we want something. We want king. We want protection. He will give us security. And because the people of Israel were so obsessed with this, they failed to recognize all the side effects. And most of all, they forgot about the Lord. Verse 7, for they have not rejected you, but that they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Well, think about it. Isn't that the same today? People are very ignorant, very simple. As long as the government is doing what is good for us, as long as the government is benefit us, I don't want to pick on a certain group of people, but think about the teachers' union, right? Unionize and say, well, the government, right? Let the schools close. It's good for us. And that is the mentality, not really thinking about the consequences. The Bible tells us, and that this is very important, Bible tells us that this is us. This is us. Romans 3. All are depraved. We only care about our well-being. We don't think about others, and we don't think about God. So what is the 1 Samuel telling us? Of course, telling us about, in the context of telling us about how disobedient the people of Israel were against God, right? But it also gives a picture of ourselves. We should be able to see this in the redemptive historical point of view. We have this tendency that we would like to separate ourselves from the government and say the government is wrong. Yeah, they do wrong things. I admit, I see that. And sometimes we would like to affiliate ourselves with the government when we think the government is doing good. But the Bible teaches us that we are all the same in the eyes of God. The governing officials are the same sinful men as we are. They are selfish, so are we. They only care about themselves. In our democratic society, we accuse them, they only care about election. Well, don't we do that too? We care about what other people think about us. And most of all, they are chosen by us. And you will cry out in the day because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not hear you in that day. Of course, I don't think I'm doing justice if I try to take that passage and directly apply it to us. We are living in a different time and different country. But again, the point is the Bible condemns us, and that we should have that attitude that we are guilty of that. Now, because of this incident in the redemptive history, you have a king like Ahab, which appears in Bell's Confession, Article 27. During the time of Elijah, when there was severe famine, people were suffering because of the wickedness of king and the nation. Okay? God accuses king Ahab, but also the nation as whole as well. The righteous suffered together. But what was this king doing? 1 Kings 18 verse 5. Ridiculous. The king Ahab, during the severe famine, he was only interested in his horses. Go into the land, to all springs of water and all the brooks. Perhaps we may find grass to keep horses and mules alive, so that we will not have to kill any livestock. That's what he said. He doesn't care about the people. I mean, people are dying, suffering, but the king was only interested in his horses and mules, just like the Lord warned in Deuteronomy 17. You shall not multiply your horses. And 1 Samuel chapter 8 already warned about this. The day that you cry, your descendants cry, I will not listen. But again, Bible condemns us together. If the Lord was not gracious to us, we are no better than the people in the world. We could be just like Ahab, Nebuchadnezzar, if you were given a power. However, what is much more interesting is this. Still, in 1 Samuel 8, it's really surprising, the Lord still allowed. The Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people. First, you have to warn them. He warned them. And the Lord knew what was going to happen, but still, God allowed them to have king. Why? Why? First, the Belge Confession says in Article 36, because of the depravity of human race. Notice that word. Our good God has ordained kings and princes and civil officers so that human lawlessness may be restrained. That is very true. That's what the Romans 13 is saying. And also, and I think this is very important in the redemptive history, the reason why the Lord allowed kings is because he had a better plan. You see, who was the king they appointed? It was the first king, Saul. Saul was a man after people's heart. People elected him. People liked him. The Lord said, you yourselves chosen for yourselves. But after Saul, the Lord himself chose David, a man after his own heart, the Lord's own heart. The Lord had a grand plan to save his people from their own sin. David, as a man after God's own heart, the Lord promised to David, your throne shall be established forever. In the line of David, God had this plan to give the ultimate true king in the New Testament, the true shepherd who truly cares about his people, not like Ahab, not like those dictators, who even now continues to intercede for his people at the right hand of God, who even gave his life for his people, the true king, the ideal, perfect king. The Lord had this plan. Heed the voice of the people. Although that is wicked, their intention is wicked, but the Lord can use this and turn it around for our own good. That's the lesson that we must recognize. Our Father wants us to pay our attention to our Lord Jesus Christ. Despite our own failings, our selfishness, God is even much more powerful that he can even use our crookedness and our selfishness to fulfill his own redemptive plan. Again, why did God allow people to choose their own king? Although God knew that bad things will happen, because God is a sovereign. God allowed it. Because by God's goodness, the governing authorities benefit us. Second, because God had this redemptive plan that through the line of David, he will send his only begotten son, true humble king, and overcomes evil, solves all the problems of the world. So the theme, God's goodness overcoming the evil, is everywhere in the Bible. And the Holy Spirit wants us to recognize that. Think about Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar. Many people quote from Daniel passage a lot these days. Terrible king, Nebuchadnezzar. But did you know that Nebuchadnezzar ended up praising God? Daniel chapter 4. God used the evil situation, turned it around. Does not mean it gives excuses to evil king. No. Think about Daniel and Darius. The same thing here. Darius honoring the Lord. Even makes a decree that whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord, his house, whole house shall be destroyed. People quote about how bad Darius was, but doesn't really talk about the end of the story. The story of Esther and King Ahasuerus. We talked about this in the catechism class. Another very interesting story. King Ahasuerus, terrible king, deceived by Haman, made a decree that he would wipe out all the Jews in the land. Holocaust. But God used Esther and Mordecai. How? Not by building an army against the king or protesting against the king. Mordecai, by God's providence in Esther, even saved that silly and, if I dare to say, stupid king. God used Esther to work with the king to save his people. God can do that. And God has shown in his revelation that he has done that. So what is the lesson that we can learn? Why did the Apostle Paul say we must honor the governing authorities? Because he was aware of all this redemptive history. God is the one who gave them authorities. Think about King Cyrus, who made a decree. And God even called that he is my servant. Do you recognize that? Do we see that? Of course, there are problems. Of course, the kings and queens and those who are in power, they're tempted to abuse the power. Yes, yes. God already told in the 1 Samuel 8. Are you surprised? But our good God told us the end of the story. At the end, God can turn all those things around for your own benefits. There is a hope at the end of the story. God is absolutely sovereign over absolutely everything. At the end, God will come to judge the living and the dead. And Revelation 18 tells us the horrible story about the evil rulers of the world. Go check it out if you have a time. God will bring justice at the end. The second point, the object. Speaking of the revelation, some of you may have heard in the revelation the number 666. Throughout Christian history, many people wondered about that number. What does that number signify? Who is it pointing to? Let me tell you one interesting interpretation. Some people believed that the number 666 signified the Roman Emperor Nero. Have you ever heard that name? Emperor Nero was one of the most wicked tyrant. He set the whole city of Rome on fire, and he blamed Christians for that. And he launched nationwide persecution campaign against Christians, sending so many Christians to Colosseum. They were eaten and destroyed by lions and beasts. And according to Christian legend, two apostles, Peter and Paul, they were killed by Nero. And then it's very interesting. The reason why people think that 666 is a Nero is because the Hebrew alphabet, each Hebrew alphabet, Aleph, Beit, and ABCD, they have each of them have a numerical value. Like alphabet A, for instance, is like A, B is number 2, C is number 3, and it goes on. And they figure out the numeric value of 666 transfer into the letter, and it has the name Caesar, Nero. Now, it's really interesting that some other manuscripts of that passage, in the Revelation passage, like the Syriac manuscripts, Syriac translation, so they use, I believe they use Aramaic, has a different number, 616. Why? Because in their numerical system, 616, that six word six, 616 refers to Caesar and Nero. So they were somehow convinced that this number is Nero, to the point that they are willing to change the number when they translate into another version. Now, whether that number 666 or 616 refers to Nero, I do not know. It's not my interest to talk about that right here. I don't know. I don't know if that's correct or not. I want to be a little bit careful. But the reason I am bringing that story is this. The interpretation of 666 or 616 referring to Nero, that interpretation gives us some idea how Christians considered Nero. He was such a terrible man. He was such a terrible man. They all were not hesitant to say he was the beast. Now, with that in our mind, let us revisit what Peter said in 1 Peter 2:13. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as a supreme. And then verse 17, honor the king. Now, who is this king that Peter was talking about? Was he a nice guy? Was he a reputable guy? Was he a good leader? Well, when Paul said in Romans 13, let every soul be subject to the governing authority, who are these authorities that he was talking about? Well, it was the Emperor Nero. It's pretty hard to find a more evil ruler than this bloodthirsty tyrant. As I mentioned earlier, so many Christians were killed by him, to the point that they considered him the beast, 666. Isn't that shocking? If you're surprised, you're not the only one. As I mentioned earlier, perhaps before we blame the evil rulers and condemn them, which I think we should be doing if they do evil things, but even before we do that, let us not forget the honor of the king. There's something beyond that command. Let us not forget that the sin which dwells in that evil tyrant also dwells in our hearts. Don't forget that that is God who uses this arrogant, cruel, and terrible man to fulfill his redemptive plan in the Old Testament, to send his only begotten Son. And then New Testament, the fearful judgment, his Son is coming again as a judge. Let us not forget that. Now, one of the professors recently wrote an article saying that, of course, not to defend everything that the government does, but this government restrictions prohibited the Pride Parade, Pride March in Toronto. I heard from another professor from my old university long ago, and I disagreed vigorously at the time, and let me tell you why. He said the Chinese dictatorship, he's a professor in the Chinese politics and polity, and then he said the Chinese dictatorship, he was Christian, and he said, actually helps the Christianity to spread. And I thought, excuse me? And he explained it like this, because they also prevent the Western Islam to spread in China. Now, they prevent every religion from spreading. And he believes that if the Chinese government didn't, then Christianity probably had a hard time, had to face the Islam. Now, that's true or not, but there's a point there. As some of you know, I have no intention to praise the tyrants in China or North Korea. My grandpa fought against the commies in the 50s and 60s. But, however, we also need to recognize that it is King Jesus who is allowing all these things. All those good things sometimes are hidden from our eyes. Sometimes we don't want to admit that. I don't want to admit that what my professor said about Chinese government, I still have a tendency. Is that true? But, the one thing that is true is that we need to recognize King Jesus, that he is the one who is allowing all these things to happen. And the scripture teaches us that we must trust in the Lord who is allowing all these things to happen. Although it doesn't make sense to us, we must recognize God's sovereignty. That's the basis of Paul's teaching in Romans 13. There's no authority except from God. And that's what the reformers taught. During the Reformation, there were so much bloodshed. The early church was struggling with the Roman Caesars. During the Reformation, it was a struggle against the Roman Catholic kings. And surprisingly, and even shockingly, when you read the letters of John Calvin to the King Francis of the French king, the Catholic king who murdered many French reformers, you will be surprised when you read his letter to him, the tone, the respectful tone, how respectful he was to the king. Calvin even recognized the king as the one who's above him, as a servant of God. You know how many French reformers he killed? Thousands and thousands. If you read Guido de Bray's letter to the King Philip II of Spain, you will find the same attitude with full respect and honor. The question is, can we do that? Can I do that? I thought about it. Some of you know that personally, how much I hate personally. I'm sorry talking about myself, but you know how much I hate about the policies of our own nation in South Korea. I know it's my sinful nature. I think he's a communist. And I ask the same question to myself. If I were to write a letter to him, how would I write it? Would I write it with a respectful tone? Or do I send a letter with a grenade? I think about that. For reformers, it was a matter of whether or not you recognized God's authority. For there is no authority except from God. And Bell's Confession captures that. Warns against the Anabaptists who did contrary, who had no respect whatsoever. The Münster Rebellion, for instance. And I'll admit that there are little Anabaptists in my heart from time to time. But remember, brothers and sisters, we are not the children of Anabaptists. We are not the children of revolution. Bible speaks of martyr. Martyr means witness, not revolutions. Those are totally two different terms. We are children of Reformation. Martyrs, witnesses, not children of revolution. Let us not forget that.